chapter 1. And tonight we want to look at verses 6 through 11 briefly, and then go to Paul's testimony in chapter 1, verse 12 and following. But beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, you have the purpose of the law solid doctrine, relative toward the law. Notice verse 6 through 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in the preceding verse, many men have strayed away from sound doctrine. And as a result of straying away from sound doctrine, they have come to endless and fruitless discussion. The word fruitless means to be without use, without any good benefit. And notice the sequence. For some men, number one, straying from these things, number two, have strayed to fruitless discussion. And the reason I say these one and two is because they follow in that order. The first thing that is done is to stray away from good doctrine. It's simply a neglect matter. Then from the neglect, you have a rejection matter. Very often in terms of certain things, we are conditioned to accept them slowly. Something that you at one time were repulsed by, you see it over and over and over again, and then you begin to, what's step number two? You're first of all repulsed, then you tolerate it. And then following a period of toleration, you become insensitive to it. And then following becoming insensitive to the wrong conduct, we grasp it. That's exactly what is in these verses. They, first of all, neglect good doctrine. And this comes in to verse 6, straying from these things, that is sound doctrine. They have, number 2, turned, that is they have become desensitized, and they have grasped fruitless discussion that brings no results. And that's all non-doctrinal, non-biblical matters. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying in matters about which they make confident assertions. Notice, by the way, that the elements involved are, number one, no understanding. Number two, dogmatism. And number three, in verse 8, misuse of God's Word. It's always a process. No sin is ever sudden. No departure from the faith is ever sudden. It's always step by step by step by step. It is never turn the page and all of a sudden things are differently. It is a step-by-step procedure, and this is spelled out in these particular verses. Now, when you come down to chapter 1, verse 9, realizing that the law is good, we realize the fact that it is not made for a righteous man, but for. Now, this is a little tentative. You may agree with it or you may not. I think Paul had in mind the Ten Commandments. And here's the way I would do it. I'll give the command and then the parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that is really there. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for, and commandment number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And I think that is taken in by the words lawless and rebellious. That is parallel to the first commandment. For ungodly and sinners profane people would have the second idea. Ungodly and sinners would have the idea of no graven image, which is the second commandment. So number one, once again, beginning at lawless and rebellious, violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ungodly and sinners, violation of the second commandment, which you shall have no other image before me. For unholy and profane would be the third commandment, which is about taking the name of the Lord God in vain. For those who kill their fathers and their mothers, that would be parallel to honor your father and your mother. Don't kill them. Thou shalt not kill would be parallel with the word murderers. Immoral men, would be parallel to homosexuality, would be thou shalt commit adultery, and then kidnappers would thou shalt not steal, and then perjurers and liars, thou shalt not bear false witness, and then finally you have the whatever else, which would probably take in thou shalt not covet. Now, I don't think that's too forced. So Paul is probably saying then, in verses 9 and 10, the law is not made for a righteous man, but the Ten Commandments, the basics of the law, are for the following classes of people. Obviously, people that obey those things would be the ones to whom they are forbidden. The law is misused in four different ways. The law is misused in four different ways. Number one, and the most popular, to think it can save. That is probably the most popular misuse and abuse of the law, is to think it can save. And I would produce such scripture verses, such as Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Acts 13:39, Galatians 3:21. And let's look at just one of them, Romans 3:20. This is the most common misuse and abuse of the law, is to think it can save. Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So notice the emphatic statement, by the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. And that is one of the first abuses of it. Found also in Acts 13:39, found also in Galatians 5:21. The second abuse of the law is not only to think it can save, but to think it can sanctify. To think it can sanctify. And look, for example, at Galatians 4:9. To think that it is the means in the Christian life for sanctification, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you, Christians, turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And in the last part of Galatians, the argument is very much the law cannot save you, first half of Galatians, the law cannot sanctify you, and that's an abuse of it. And you have it abused all sorts of ways. People that say, well, you do not keep the law to be saved, but once you are saved, you are now enabled to keep the law. And that is not biblical teaching either. Third, and that was to bury the law in tradition. That's what the Jewish folks did, or Judaism did, to bury it under and in the midst of tradition. Matthew 15:3. Matthew 15:3. And when Paul is dealing with the subject of dealing with the law properly, let me ask you this. Can you think of any teaching found in the Word of God that is more confused than what is the law? Do we keep the law? Are we under the law? And therefore, it is very much misused. And Paul is right on in 1 Timothy 1 when he talks about that subject. Bury it in tradition. Matthew 15:3. Jesus answered and said to them, "And why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition." And therefore, the law was buried under all kinds of traditions. And the way that was done was like, for example, no work on the Sabbath. And to that particular command, which is truly a command of Scripture, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, the question came up, what is work? What is work? Is it work to mow the lawn? Is it work, therefore, if it is work to mow the lawn, is it work to trim the grass around the edges? Is it wrong, then, to use the tweezers and pull out an eyebrow, a stray hair in your eyebrow? Is that work? And they spent much time developing tradition. What the rabbis say, what the Talmud says, is work, and they begin to get this down to ridiculous sayings, so that the tradition was so big that it literally buried the meaning of the command. That's a third way that the law is misused. Four, and this is probably most common, to apply to the wrong people. To apply to the wrong people. And that is not only the passage we're at in 1 Timothy 1, but we could illustrate it with Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14. And a very clear text indicating, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not, you as Christians, are not under law, but you are rather under grace. And Paul has to approach the problem that the law was being applied to the wrong people. People who are truly under grace, not under the law. All right, back to 1 Timothy 1. Along come these teachers who want to teach the law. Let me ask you this. Where do you get the most false doctrine? From unbelievers who do not know the Word of God, or from the cults that take the Word of God and twist it? Is it not? Do you look at the Jehovah Witnesses? Do they all come with a verse? Sure they do. But it is Scripture abused. I think more problems come from Scripture abused than from Scripture rejected. And that is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You have those coming along who are abusing the Word of God. And may I say, and I can say this being a teacher, treat every teacher with suspicion. Treat every teacher with suspicion. And ask, what are your credentials? Are you true to the text? Every teacher should be treated in that particular way. And any teacher that's worthy salt is not afraid of that. He doesn't mind. In fact, he is pleased when you check out what he teaches by the Word of God and makes him hew to the words. Many of you, and I regard you as a very, very submissive, learning congregation. But I know one thing. If I say something that is not supported, right down here, I'll have a little crowd. And that is good. That shows you're perceptive and also wrong. But nonetheless, that's a responsibility that you have. And any good teacher rejects that. The more you go to the cults, the more the teachers will say, this is true because I said it. By the way, if you get a chance, Benny Hinn is on tonight again, is he not? Is that NBC? Does someone know the program? CNN? At what time? 8 o'clock. You might want to listen to this guy, because he's one of your classic religious crooks. And they're going to question him tonight on his money. Do you know, if you really want to be rich, be a religious racketeer? They get more money than you can shake a stick. Millions per week pour in because the American people are so gullible. And I think the reason for it is it shows that people are so hungry for truth that they will believe anything. Anything that is said by someone, especially on TV, and someone that is a popular evangelist will be believed, because people are starved for truth, and because of that, I think they embrace much error. All right, now let's center tonight for the rest of our time on verses 12 through 17, and it's Paul's personal testimony. I don't think I need to ask for hands and say that, have you ever heard Christians give testimonies? What is the content usually of that testimony? Is it not usually, I was such a bum and I was so bad that the Lord did these wonderful things to me? And I would ask you, is the average testimony Christocentric or Christianocentric? Is it man-centered or God-centered? Now let me run you through this testimony on the part of Paul and give you a little overall outline, then we'll look at some of its details. The first thing, and I think we can summarize it under one word, that Paul focuses on is, I am grateful. So I'll just put up as our first word, the word grateful. It's put a little more emphatic in the Greek text. Our translation of verse 12 says, I thank God, as though it were a verb. And it is really, I give thanksgiving. I give thanksgiving to Christ Jesus our Lord. So at the very beginning, the thing for which he is grateful is not an experience, not what has happened to him, but he is thankful for Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me ask you right at the outset, is that the focal point of most testimonies? Once you have heard the testimony, one thing you can say, I know a lot more about Christ Jesus my Lord. He has been put before me in a very new and a very real sense of the word. And this is what Paul focuses on. And by the word Christ Jesus, he tells us seven things. Seven items, all of them are about or descriptive of Jesus Christ. And so, you can begin in verse 12 with the thankfulness, and you can see seven things about him. Number one, his strength. His strength, his power. And that's found in 1:12a. I have thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who, and the who will begin a list, has strengthened me. Christ's power was behind everything that Paul did. And let me itemize a few of the things that were behind it. And they are as follows. Then we'll look up a passage. Number one, it enabled him to do a very wonderful thing. He took a wonderful viewpoint, and God's power enabled him to show that his weakness was his asset. His power showed Paul that your weakness is your asset. And the power of Christ showed that to Paul. And let's attach the passages as we go along. Weakness is your asset, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And notice how it was the power of Christ that went to work to teach Paul that your weakness is your strength. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Your weakness is your asset. Now, what brought this to Paul? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power the strength of Christ may dwell in me. So that weakness as an asset was one thing that God's power taught him. Two, God's power enabled Paul in all circumstances. And I'll just abbreviate, enabled Paul to adjust. And this is linked to Christ's power. Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4, 13. And notice the ability to adjust to all circumstances, or as our version puts it, I can do all things, and I think that ought to be seen in context. The context is verse 12, is I know how to live in prosperity, I know how to live and be filled, or I know how to live in prosperity and in lack of it. I can do all things. What does that mean? I can adjust to all these things, and what enables him to do it? Through him who empowers me. So the strength of Christ enabled Paul to adjust. Number three. It enabled him to stand firm when nobody else did. And so I'll abbreviate to stand firm alone. It enabled Paul to stand firm alone. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. 2 Timothy 4, 17. But the Lord stood with me, and then notice the reference to power, and strengthened me in order that I might accomplish the proclamation that is given to me. And he does this in the context of being before his Roman trial, and no one stands with Paul. They all forsake him, but the Lord strengthens him. The Lord enables us to stand when nobody else does. Fourth link, and this is a very broad one. It's 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, returning to it. And it was the enabling of Christ, or the power of Christ, that enabled Paul to serve. Verse 12. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul begins his testimony by saying, it's a key word, I am thankful for the power of God that helps me see things correctly, that helps me see that my weakness is a great asset, the power of Christ that enables me to adjust to prosperity or lack of it, the power of Christ that makes me stand firm all alone, and the power of Christ that puts me into service. What would you say about the testimony of Paul? So far, it is all Christological. It makes you go away not rejoicing in Paul, but rejoicing in a Savior. And that is the key difference between what is often called a bragamony and a testimony. A testimony attests to who he is and what he has done. All right, his strength. Second, his confidence, 112b. He considered, and the word consider means to render an opinion after you've weighed the facts. So God looks at the facts, and he weighs them out, and he considers Paul to be faithful. Now, please note, it does not say talented. It does not even say gifted. It does not even say tenacious. It does not even say courageous. It says faithful. So, his confidence is Paul is considered faithful. Now you say, well, why didn't God list other things that he considered in Paul? Why didn't he consider his education? Why did he just consider his faithfulness? And the answer to that is very simple. Nothing else counts. Faithfulness is the essence of Christian work. And look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice the single requirement for those to whom Timothy commits his work is found in these verses. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened. That's the first one he had in his testimony. Be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, his power. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to talented, able, gifted, no, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the second element of his testimony is, I'm so glad that God in his grace found in me the characteristic of faithfulness which he imparted to me by his power. And his testimony continues to be Christocentric. Look at his appointment. These are all things that center about Christ, his appointment. Verse 12c. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into, and our King James says the ministry, it's the word diakonia, it simply means service, a word that is used frequently in this book, putting me into service. He empowered me. He had confidence in me. He appointed me to a great position. And then he focuses on his mercy. And his mercy is found in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. So notice the mercy of God is manifested to Paul, who is a blasphemer. It refers to one who speaks against Jesus. And he had been a persecutor. This refers to the way he treated Christians. And yet God, in the midst of all of that, had mercy on Paul. And furthermore, he did this because Paul acted in unbelief. Now, what does that mean, that Paul acted in unbelief? First of all, when you begin with verse 13, you have a strong word of contrast, and this introduces the idea that he acted in unbelief. Now, is he offering an excuse for his conduct? Is he saying that this is an excuse for the wrong things? In other words, I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, but I've got a good excuse. I don't think Paul is saying that at all. Paul is not giving a reason why God extended mercy. He's giving the reason why he needed mercy. And so I needed mercy because of my unbelief. Then he focuses, moving on to a Christocentric message, to Christ, his grace. Verse 14 is a very strong verse. It says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And let me give you the word abundant in Greek. It is the words, H-U-P-E-R, Hooper, and pleonazo. And Hooper pleonazo is very strong. The first thing you know that makes it strong is the word Hooper on the front. It gives it zip and it gives it strength. And it's from our word super in English. super pleonazo. And the word pleonazo is simply a word that means to abound. And so we would not be inaccurate to translate in this verse, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was super abundant. It's super abounded, not merely abounded, but super abounded. Notice the emphasis is on grace. The emphasis is it is not my merit. Though God noticed my faithfulness, it is not my merit. God gave me super abundant grace, and then it is with Christ's faith in Him and Christ's love. Christ's faith, and finally, Christ's love. Now let me ask you a little practical application. If you've heard testimonies before, have you ever heard a testimony that is a mini Christology? That's centered on His strength, His confidence, His appointment, God's mercy, God's grace, God's faith, God's love. Notice this is all Christocentric, and we may learn from many testimonies that you were once a louse, you were once a robber, you once held up a bank, you spent 20 years in prison, and you come away knowing all about you, but nothing about a Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a true testimony, and Paul gives it in this section. Now, as soon as we focus on the word grateful, we then focus on the word assurance, and it begins in verse 15. Gratefulness, now assurance. Verse 15. Now, by the end of the writing of the New Testament, and that's where we are in the pastoral epistles, they began to crystallize doctrine. And they began to say, why, you know that faithful saying, don't you? You know that thing that we can depend upon? And Paul, in the pastoral epistles, gives five summary doctrinal statements. They are 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, 8 and 9, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And these little terse, short, doctrinal statements are all prefaced or in some way include in them, this is a true or faithful statement. And so notice something in each one of these, and we'll look at them, that say this is a true or faithful statement. Or this is a truth. Now you just find this in the pastoral epistles because it's in the pastorals that the New Testament is coming to a close and the authors begin to put together things that are backbone, things that are structural steel in Christianity, and we look at the first one in chapter 1, verse 15. It is a dependable or trustworthy statement. And please note, throughout these little summaries, this statement, that this is something you can count on. So notice as the church completed the canon of Scripture, it began to say, let me summarize for you certain things that you can know and you can know for sure. The first one is found in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. In other words, we're not going to try to prove it. We know it is truthful, and we can begin with this statement. It is a true statement deserving full acceptance. This is doctrine that all should believe that. And here is the pivotal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the first foundational truth is Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save. And so if you would ask a person to whom these epistles were addressed, you'd say, what is foundational? What is fundamental to your belief? And they would say, number one, true statement. Number one truth statement is Christ came to save. And by the way, Paul puts a little parenthesis in there and says he is the foremost of all. And that's a good verse to use for someone who says, I'm too bad to be saved. And you have to say to them, sorry, friend, you haven't been bad enough, first enough. Paul beat you. The worst sinner has already been saved, and his name was Paul. So it is a trustworthy statement, and it's a statement concerning the purpose of Christ's coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 1 gives a second doctrinal plank in the early church beliefs, and that is the importance of the overseer. They came to see the importance of the overseer. And therefore he begins to say, it is truth that if anybody desires this office, looking at 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement, a true statement, that if any man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he deserves to do. Now, throughout the pastoral epistles, we are going to give a stress that I think is very important. The only valid means, I don't want to say valid, I almost do. Let me put it a different way. All of God's work is done in only one place, the local church. What are the addresses of the New Testament? Philippi was a local church. Now, we have many wonderful works today on radio, on TV, many, many important ones. We have, for example, our seminaries. Our seminaries are not local churches, and I know this sounds like a terrible thing to say. I don't think any of them are valid. As a matter of fact, that's why I have such enthusiasm for Duluth. They've got Ron on the staff. They're in a local church. They're under a pastor. And that's why you are very, very biblical in your grounds, and the early church very much valued the fact that they're overseers, and again, the overseer was one who supervised and one who taught. Number 3, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Probably the indefinite article belongs in there for meaning. Bodily discipline is of a profit, but it's little when compared to godliness. He's simply saying physical conditioning is important, but it's not as important as spiritual preparedness, because this has promise of the present life and also of the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement. There's our repeated phrase, deserving of full acceptance. And therefore, let's put number 3 down, is into the doctrinal plank, became a remark about spiritual growth.
is of primary and great importance. Spiritual growth is of primary and great importance. And we should begin to think of these, as we've already called them, as doctrinal planks that get formed out, and the preface to each one, this is truth. Why did Christ come? This is truth. You need to honor the office of overseer. This is truth. You need to give spiritual growth an absolute priority. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And verses 11 and 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And notice again the formula that says we have formalized doctrine. This is a true statement. And may I assert, this is not merely a matter of Paul's style. This is a matter of a church developing basic doctrine. So, chapter 2, verse 11, it is a true statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny us, he will deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Paul is saying in this passage that one of the true statements is we are not faithful as believers. We are not faithful, but it does not affect the faithfulness of God. We are not faithful. He is. And that was a pivotal doctrinal plank. We are not faithful. He is. Now, in this verse, you have a little difficult portion, because it says, if we deny him, and let me give you a little information about the Greek. Number one, the if is first class conditional. It says, if we deny him, and we surely do. You say, well, he will deny us. Now, what do you put after the word us? Deny us salvation? Is that what he's saying? If we deny him, he will deny us salvation? Well, if you say yes, then let me note one thing. Who denied the Lord without the Lord denying them? This exact same word is used of Peter. Because Peter in the garden denied the Lord three times. Did Peter lose his salvation in the garden? Well, the Lord prayed for him and said, Peter, I have prayed for you, even though you will deny me, that you do not lose your faith. And therefore, we cannot interpret that way, else we would have Peter saved, Peter lost, and Peter then denied by the Lord. And that was not the sequence. That was not at all. Now, the thing that is important is when it talks about denying something to someone, denying what? And I think if you will read the context is heavily on the side of rewards. So that verse 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, and we do, as Peter did, he will also deny us reward. And is it not true that, again, supplied by the context, is what is denied? He's not talking about salvation at all. He's talking about suffering hardship now, and in being service, and in competing. Notice verse 4, no soldier in active service. Verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer. And he's talking about sharing his crops, and that is the reward of his work. And so I think it's best to interpret this verse in the light of, if we deny him as we do, and as Peter did, he will also deny us reward. If we are not faithful, as is the case, we are often unfaithful. How does that affect him? He remains faithful. And so the fact that we are not faithful, but he is, was a doctrinal plank. Look at Titus 3, 5 through 8. Titus 3, 5 through 8. He saved us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And so once again, a statement about the basis of salvation being by grace through faith, and he comes around to where he was. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy 1. And this closes our session tonight, and it also introduces what we'll be studying on Wednesday. Notice in verse 17 that his testimony ends with a doxology to God. Notice it's all Christological, not man-centered. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now if you would like to either jot these down or somehow have them in memory, this is the first of Paul's several doxologies. They are literally outbursts of praise to God, and they are found in Romans 11, verse 36, Romans 16, 27, Galatians 1, 5, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Philippians 4:20 and 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. We're going to investigate those on Wednesday, but of the doxologies into which Paul bursts in the New Testament, they are found in Romans 11:36, 16:27, Galatians 1:5, Ephesians 3:20 and 21, Philippians 4:20. 1 Timothy 6, 15, and 16. And this will be a little section of outbursts on the part of Paul that Paul is saying in these doxologies, I just can't hold it in. I've got to offer praise to my God, and we'll look at those praise sections on Wednesday. 303.